We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Chapters 3, 4 and 5 vary considerably, and so I thought we'd, rather than do them in one long hit, do them in three shorter hits, the longest of which, as you can see from the outline, is the first one in chapter 3. Indeed, it is the longest chapter. We did the first 18 verses last week, and so we will be picking up from verse 19 following. Last time we saw the situation described in the book of Lamentation, you find it just between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Being only five chapters long, it's a little tricky to find it sometimes. You'll also find it in your table of contents. If you don't find it there, then can I suggest you buy a new Bible? It should be there. Last week we saw the situation described in the book was that of the destruction of the city of God by the pagan Babylonians, but also by the judgment of God. For Jerusalem had sinned, and so God had sent the Babylonians to destroy his city. It was a picture, or a series of pictures, of unrelieved gloom, suffering, and despair. There was not one happy note in the whole 2.5 chapters that we read last week. God had acted rightly, but the suffering that he had inflicted upon his city was terrible. But in chapter 3:19 following, there is a shift in mood, there's a shift in expectation, for suddenly there arrives some sense of hope. And this hope is built upon three things: upon God's character in verses 19 to 39, upon repentance in verses 40 to 47, and upon previous salvation in verses 48 to 66. As I speak, we'll also be having Bible readings on the way through. And so firstly, let's see the beautiful passage, and indeed it's the great gem in the whole book. It's the one piece of light in all the blackness. In verses 19 to 39 of chapter 3, where we see God's character as the basis of hope. If we could read that now. Thanks, Russell.
I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall.
I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from the mouth of the Lord Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, "Do not fear." O Lord, you took up my case. You redeem my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You've seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you've heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting and standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord.
Thanks, Russell. We see, firstly, God's character in verses 19 to 13 as the basis for this hope and expectation. There are four aspects of God's character in that section that I draw to your attention. The first is his sovereignty, that he is in control of everything. Look, for example, at verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? See, nothing you can ever plan to do will take place unless God decrees that it should take place. He is in the sovereign Lord over all of the activities of mankind. Because he is in control, that you would think would lead a man not to greater hope, but greater despair. For God in his control has been destroying this city. Indeed, he sees that God brings calamity, and God brings punishment. Verses 38 and 39. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? God is in control, and God is standing in punishing us and bringing calamity upon us. But the third thing that you see of God's character here, the third thing is the new thing in this whole book, and is the emphasis of this little section. God is also a God of love and faithfulness, to mercy and salvation. And therefore, I can hope for better things. Therefore, I can trust that we will not be utterly destroyed. Therefore, I can look for future blessings from the hand of God. Look, for example, at verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Or down in verse 25 and 6, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Or the lovely verses number 31 to 33, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. If it wasn't this understanding of the character of God, you may see him as right, but you may also be tempted to see him as sadistic, as to actually enjoy punishing and destroying, hurting and harming, maiming and killing people. But that is not the character of God. Because he is right, he may punish. He may overwhelm in destruction, but yet he never does so willingly. He never willingly brings grief to the children of men. He does not wish to do that. Indeed, he wishes to show compassion, for his love is unfailing. And he will be true to his promises because he is faithful. And he will give mercy to those who seek his salvation. When we're in the midst of suffering, when we're in the midst of difficulty and pain and turmoil, as these people were, it is sometimes all too easy to forget that God loves us and seeks to save us. It's all too easy to turn in recrimination and bitterness and swear and blaspheme against God, as Job's wife encouraged Job to, and forget that our God is one of unfailing compassion and mercy, and we should be looking to him to save us from such difficulties. Which brings the fourth thing about God's character, that God's mercy is shown to the people who seek him, who hope for him, who wait for him, who have him as their portion. You see it in, say, verse 24, 25 and 26. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When I perceive that God, even though he is at this stage punishing me, is actually loving and kind and wishing to show mercy and does not want willingly to punish, then I need to wait for him, for his mercy, to hope for the time of a new day and a new age when things will be better, to look to him to bring his mercy and salvation. It's on the basis of understanding God is in control, and that while he is the one who brings punishment, he is also the one of love and compassion and mercy, that encourages our author to a new hope, to wait patiently for the Lord. So the first basis of hope is an understanding of the character of God. We're dealing with many chapters in this book, in this night. Can I encourage you especially to mark those verses 19 through to 39 as a passage that you may well come back to many times in life, in the difficulties that we have. It is like the chorus about though the fig tree does not blossom. Very much like that. That although everything else may go wrong, if you have a right understanding of the character of God, you will actually be able to endure them, looking hopefully, expectantly, for better things in the future. Which leads us to the second of the themes, the second of the bases for hope, that is repentance, in verses 40 to 47. If it is the people who seek and hope and wait for the Lord, then our author encourages those around him to repent. Given the character of God, repentance is the appropriate response. And so he calls upon them to see the error of their ways, to see God's rightness, and to return to him. Verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to our God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. It's the person who turns back to God who finds his mercy, who finds his forgiveness, who finds the compassion and love of God. And so the second basis of hope lies in our action of repentance. And the third one lies in past salvation. From verse 48 following, he comes back to a first-person description. And he looks hopefully to the future because he remembers his past salvation. Verses 48 to 51 speaks of his grief over the people's suffering. I look at the city around about me, and it is so distressing to see people in such suffering. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief, he says in verse 49. But then in 52 to 58, he recalls how God rescued him when he was attacked. The enemies were around, they chased me, they hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit, threw stones at me. looked as if I was done for. And then verse 55, I called on your name, and you heard my plea, and said, do not be afraid. See, I remember the time that God cared for me. When everything else looked hopeless, he cared for me. It all looks hopeless now. Well, then you should take up your case to the Lord. And he does so in verses 58 following. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depths of vengeance and all their plots against me. You've heard all the things that are taking place. Pay them back what they deserve. It is the appeal to God from the man who knows that God rescues us from our enemies. And again, it is something that we know and we need, isn't it? But from time to time, things look very grim in life. It can be a whole range of things, can't it? We may not be living under the destroyed city of Jerusalem, but our lives can be in ruin and tatters. It can be in physical harm and destruction. It can be in psychological. It can be in health. It can be socially. We think, well, where is God now? But remember, my friends, he has rescued us before, hasn't he? From hard times, from harsh occasions, from sickness and disease, and from unpopularity and persecution. Look back and see that he has rescued us in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we perceive that God has rescued us before, we can say, Lord, I again turn my cause to you and call upon you to spare me and to rescue me from those who would oppose me. So on those three bases, new hope comes into the situation. On the fact of who God is and what he is like, on the fact of repentance, for that is what he desires of us, and reminiscing about what he has done previously in rescuing me on other occasions. So the author, in the middle of the city being destroyed, distraught about the suffering he sees, overwhelmed, it would seem, by the reversal of the city of God conquered by the pagans, our author finds hope. There are many people who have turned to the book of Lamentation and found there that hope in their hour of crisis. And rightly so. For the character of God and repentance and past salvation can still be ours today. Ray's going to lead us in prayer. It's always fun when you're reading the Bible and come across the passages from which favourite hymns are based. It's good to see the teaching of God on that hymn. We turn in chapter 4 back to the ideas of chapters 1 and 2. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God promises blessings and curses upon the people. If they obey his law, then they will find his hand of blessing. If they disobey his law, then they will find his hands of cursing. You find it, for example, in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 28. It's quite clear, though, that the people in the time of Lamentation have come under the full reign of God's curses for their disobedience to the law of God. And so in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4, we read of their suffering, the suffering that has come with punishment. And it is a series of pictures of the destruction of the people in all its horror because of the hand of God upon sinful men. Robin's now going to read to us verses 1 to 11 of the suffering punishment. Thanks, Robin.
How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the fields. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations.
Thank you, Robin. You see the great reversal of fortunes that's taken place. There's any number of those. Verse 5, for example, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the street. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. A series of reversals that take place in the time of destruction. People are driven to such heartless, ruthless behaviour. They no longer care for their children. In fact, horror of horrors, as predicted in the book of Deuteronomy, they now start to use their children as their own food. Such is the terror of being caught. Being caught by a city that's surrounded by the enemies and will not let you have the food. The siege. What do you do when your child dies and you are starving yourself? You think you would be different? People are driven to such heartless behaviour that it can only be described in verse 9 as that it would be better to die than to live on in this siege. But all of it is the punishment of God, verse 11. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath, his anger. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. It's a terrible picture, but we must not detach God from it. The God of compassion and love and mercy, who would not willingly hurt the children of men, has in his righteous anger and justice brought such horrible destruction upon his own people and his own city. The people in their sins have turned to all manner of help. They look to other nations, they look to their priests and prophets, they look to their Messiah, but found no help anywhere. Indeed, it is because of their priests and their sinfulness in particular that the destruction has come. Such a destruction that astonishes everybody, because nobody would have ever expected the city of Jerusalem to be so devastated. Nobody would have ever expected the Messiah, the one we read of in Psalm 2, who is going to be the conqueror of the world, the Lord's anointed, no one would have ever expected him to be such a dismal failure. But yet, he was. The city was destroyed. The priests were the leaders in sinfulness, and God's righteous anger has had full vent. We read in verses 12 through to 20, or Robin will read for us, the failure of the priests, the nations, and the Messiah. Thank you, Robin.
The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gate of Jerusalem. But it happened. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honour, the elders no favour. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations.
It's a strange irony, you see, that the priests were the holy ones, the clean ones, who could approach God on behalf of the people. Much of their priestly activity involved washings and baptisms to make themselves clean and pure. They were not allowed to touch anything that was defiled, a Gentile, forbidden food, dead body. They were the ones who were clean. But now in the eyes of everybody, they have become the unclean ones. Israel throughout its centuries was a small nation, a secondary power, and they always hoped that through their alliances with Egypt or with Assyria, that somehow they would be spared rather than to trust in God who promised he would care for them. But now at the time when they needed their allies, they looked for the nation who would rise up, but no one came to their assistance. No one came but their swift destroyer. Israel had been promised that the son of David would sit on the throne of David forever. The Lord's anointed would reign over the universe. And they still had the son of David. They still had the throne of David. Surely he would bring them protection, for he would not be killed. But he was taken away into captivity with the rest. He was destroyed just like any other. There was no protection anywhere. And now, their age-long enemies, the Edomites, the people of Edom, were rejoicing in their downfall. The people of Edom couldn't bring about their downfall because they were a secondary power also. The Babylonians had done it, but the Edomites enjoyed it. You get that drift, don't you? The mighty eastern suburbs were defeated today. Defeated by Cronulla. But I guarantee that Cronulla are not the only people who are rejoicing to see the leaders put down. Those who rejoice, not even having been involved in the action, in some senses are even more despicable than those who at least had the right to rejoice over the destruction. The old enemies finally could find joy in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was put down. And we read in the last couple of verses of this chapter that the people of Edom, who have got the blessings now, should receive the curses in due time. And again, the note of hope that we who are receiving now the curses of God needn't worry, for our day will come for blessings as well. And so there is a hope for another kind of reversal, that we who are cursed may be blessed, and those who are blessed may be cursed by God for their joy at our destruction. If Robin, if you'd read for us the last, what is it, three verses, 21, the last two verses, 21 and 22 of chapter 4.
Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness.
Thank you, Robin. So we see in chapter 4 much the same story as chapters 1 and 2. With a little bit more hope now, hope for a change in the future, but basically the same picture of living under the blessings and curses of God, and because of our sinfulness, living under his curses. Jill's going to lead us in prayer, if I remember. Just make reference to the the sheet that I'll be putting out on the table, which will appear down here with our money table, our money plates, etc., on it after the service. The fifth chapter of the book is captured by the very first word, remember. It's a word that's addressed to God. It's an appeal to God. Remember. Please remember us, God. Remember what has happened to us. And the only distinction that comes within the chapter is that the first 18 verses deals with the past, the immediate past. I mean, like the destruction that's just all around about him that just happened yesterday or the week before or whenever it was. The appeal, look, Lord, look at the mess we're in. Look at the things that have just happened to us. And remember us. Don't forget us. Whatever you do, please don't forget us. Look at all this presence. Don't forget us. Remember us. And verses 19 to 22 is different, though. Lord, you are the one of the future. Remember us in the future. The people of Israel were in Egypt, in slavery, many hundreds and hundreds of years before this event. Now, I haven't changed subjects. I have changed subjects, rather. I'm talking about a different passage now. Back the days of Moses. And they were in slavery then. And they appealed to God because of the hard things that were happening to them. And God remembered his people. Remembered the promises he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And rescued his people. Now again, centuries later, the people are in destruction. They are under slavery. They are being taken off and they are appealing to God to remember them. It's a straightforward picture, a telling one, of the immediate past events. Stephen's going to read to us for us this time. How about the first 18 verses, Stephen, if you would?
Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung by their hands, elders just shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones, boys stagger under the load of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from their hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this our hearts are faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it.
Do you remember the chorus we sing from time to time? No, that's not the title of it, From Time to Time. We sing it from time to time. About By the Waters of Babylon, where we're actually called upon to sing the songs of Zion, but how can we sing the songs of Zion? It comes from a psalm, doesn't it? What number is it? 137 or 9?
7.
We're all on 137 except for somebody, but then again, I couldn't remember either. 130. Someone said somewhere, remember... What's that song about? Well, it's about a pop singer making a lot of money in the 20th century. But what was it really about? It was saying, down in Babylon, in captivity, how could we rejoice? How could we sing the songs of... How could we be men of happiness there? For Zion is destroyed. It is desolate. It's a very sad song. Not one to be played in and sung in up-tempo. And to be made into joy, which we can have a tendency to do as we do it in parts, It's a very sad song, because we remember that we were the city of God and we are now in captivity. That Zion lies desolate. Why? Because we sinned. That is why the city of God is now overrun by jackals. The joy is gone from our hearts and our dancing has turned to mourning. There are a series of pictures of ruined lives here in this chapter. It's a little remote from us in the lucky country, isn't it? But it could be repeated all over the world. Europe during the Second World War, or Southeast Asia since it, or Central America now, or Africa in all kinds of different nations. The picture is very much like that, isn't it? But it's always heightened here in the Book of Lamentations because it really was the goodies who went down. It really was the city of God that was destroyed, the people of God that was destroyed. Yet they always deserved it. The fathers looked to Assyria and not to God. They looked to Egypt and not to God. And so we're suffering for their folly. The Bible teaches that the sins of the children are born to the sins of the fathers born to the children to the third and fourth generation. And here is just one of the many examples of it. That the choices in one generation, the choices of ungodliness, have led to the suffering in another generation. We see it in life over and over again, don't we? As parents choose selfishness and so destroy their children. As they choose drunkenness and so destroy their children. Over and again we see it take place. The people of Israel looked not to God, but to Assyria and to Egypt, who couldn't care two hoots about them. Though God loved them, they did not look to him. And so suffer the consequences. Well, it's an appalling picture, but one through the Book of Lamentation we're almost got used to. The last few verses looks to the future on the basis of God being the God of the future. But does it end in hope? If you'd read for us, Stephen. Thanks.
You, Lord, reign forever and reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why have you forsaken us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
No one knows what to do with verse 22. There's a little problem in translation in itself, but let us take the translation that is before us. For it is fair enough, and most translations agree with it. He sees that God is the God forever. God will endure for generation upon generation. But this is his real lament, isn't it? Why have you forgotten us? Why do you forsake us? He appeals to God, restore us in the future. Come back to us. Help us, renew us. Make it like it was in the olden days when David and Solomon reigned in all the glory. Unless, horror of horrors, unless the terribly unthinkable thought is right, unless somehow we have sinned too much, there is no forgiveness. Your anger is beyond measure. What a terrible thought to finish with. What an appalling predicament. You see, he cannot even presume on God's goodness in the end. For maybe we have pushed even that one step too far. And there is no answer. There is no help. Maybe that is the case. We know that's not the end, friends. And so therefore, we don't get the same gut level at verse 22 that I think he is expressing. For we know that God did come and restore his people. More than that, city was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. More than that, God sent his anointed to rule forever over all the nations, even we strines 2,000 years later. Now we know that God's mercy goes beyond all this, and we know that that glimmer of hope that he has back in chapter 3 is the reality. And so therefore, we don't feel it as he feels it in chapter 5 and verse 22. But sometimes when all goes wrong, when we feel the strong disciplinary hand of God upon us, sometimes we are tempted, are we not, to that same despair of saying, maybe I have gone too far. Maybe God will cut me off. And that is not an ungodly despair, for that is a recognition of God's rightness in his behaviour and of the awfulness of my sin. However, if you are in that despair, what a fortunate thing we have is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he has paid for us fully. He has borne our sins that we can be pardoned. And no sin can be greater than that the Son of God should be killed. He has paid fully, and he saves us to the uttermost, to the end, so that all sin is forgivable, ultimately, in Jesus. Despairing in the situation is a good thing if it leads us to a godly repentance. Before we come on to our lessons or to our next time of prayer, do you want to ask questions or make comments about the book of Lamentation? Josie, chapter 4, verse 20. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. You don't understand that. Okay. In Psalm number 2. Now, let me start off with another word. The word anointed, the Hebrew word, which I will not pronounce because of my strine Hebrew, is Messiah. Messiah means Lord's anointed, which in the Greek word is Christ. All the same thing, right? They're equations. It would be helpful for English readers if they just keep translating it the same way throughout, but they don't for various reasons that are quite right and proper. In Psalm 2, God promises that his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, will rule over the nations forever. To David, who was the great anointed king of Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant, made a promise, a contract, a legal binding contract, that his son would always sit on his throne, ruling the people of God forever. Psalm 89, for example, picks up that contract and says, we know that God promises that to us. So therefore, with that promise made, the people of Israel sat back and said, well, we'll be all right. I mean, things might get hard, things may get rough, things may look very bleak and black, but David's king, David's son, will always be sitting on the throne of Israel. And ultimately, he will be the ruler of the world. Therefore, we needn't worry. So, chapter 4, verse 20. It was the Lord's anointed that was our very life's breath. That one, you see, he was caught in their traps. That's the Babylonian traps. We thought that under his shadow, that we would live among the nations. But we were wrong. David's descendants were killed. They're taken off into captivity. They were made fun of. They were snuffed out. Now that, of course, presents for the believer in the Word of God an appalling horror of contradictions. God promised us that. Explicitly promised us that. Where is his words now? You see, that was a great heartfelt ache for the people of God in the Babylonian captivity. The answer to the conundrum for us, of course, lies in the person of Jesus, great David's greater son. The promises about the anointed one were not really in the end about a line of succession of David's household, but about one who was born in David's household who personally would rule for eternity, Jesus. And so the people of God were looking for a Messiah to come, for the anointed one to come who would rule on David's household forever. And so Jesus comes. And he undergoes the same suffering and death. And again the disciples say, well, he couldn't have been the anointed one, could he? Remember the people on the road to Emmaus? You see, at the death of Jesus, their whole faith was destroyed. They said, well, we thought he was the Messiah, but he was killed. Couldn't be. Yet he rose again. For it was necessary for the Messiah to die and to rise again, to rule forever over all nations. I mean, on this question, I no longer care what was asked, you see, because from here on in I'm on the gospel territory, aren't I? So how about we call a stop to the answer and then check. Is that clear? Does that get the drift of what it's about? Thank you for asking it, Josie. Thank you especially for asking. It's a ripper question because it gives me such opportunities. Yes? Yeah, I think we need to be careful. You all see chapter 3, verse 31. Who are the men, and on what basis will not the Lord cast them off forever? We need to be careful not to push the poetic language too far, because you could, from verse 31, try and establish a doctrine that there is no such thing as eternal punishment in hell. But I don't think he's actually addressing himself to that question at all. The men he is speaking of are the people of Israel. But they're the only ones he really has in mind. The only time he thinks of anybody else except for the Israelites is when he's asking God to cut them off forever. The Edomites, the Babylonians, all the others, you can cut them off forever. It's the Israelites he has in mind. And he's not wanting them, and he doesn't believe they'll be cut off forever. Because if you have the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you've got the promises to Moses, you've got the promises to David, there's no way you could cut them off forever. I know that's the case, but it looks like you have done it. That's his conundrum, that's his heartfelt problem. But I don't think he's addressing himself at all to the question of whether there's a second chance for people after death, etc. And the rest of the Bible makes it fairly clear that that is not on. Brad? Sorry I can't recount every detail of Brad's question. But Brad has understood the book. He feels confused and therefore wishes to ask me a question. Well, that is to understand the book correctly, because that is exactly what the man feels, confused. As any sufferer, any godly sufferer who is suffering under the hand of God feels. When you're suffering under the hand of God, that is how you will feel. You can know certain things, but they don't add up properly. You know it's because of my sin. Okay. You know it can be because of our sin. All right. I can address God, I can address you, I can, and you notice he keeps changing around, doesn't he? So he says, look, we've got to repent. You repent. And he addresses God as you, and then he talks about God in the third person. And sometimes it's a very personal matter, and some, but that's just the way it is. And he is sure that God will not cut him off forever, but he hopes, like Matt, he hasn't been cut off forever. Well, that's like suffering is. That's always part of the beauty of the Bible, to my mind. And part and parcel of why I cannot help but be convinced of its truth is that it is so accurate and apt in its description of what life is like. It is not neat and tidy and all summed up like an arithmetic problem. Because life's not like that, is it? Hardly ever like that. It's confusing and bewildering, it's heart-searching. You grasp hold of one truth only to lose another on the side. It's very difficult to contain. It's just like this book, full of conundrums in it when you try and put it all together. And so the very confusion that Brad has expressed is actually a good expression of his understanding of the book. It is confused, but it has got great glimmers of hope and light and understanding. And just because it's confused doesn't mean that you can take away those glimmers of hope and light and understanding, because they're there. That's the way it is. Yes, there is the question. There is two teachings in the Bible which seem to be to some extent in contradiction. Ezekiel 18 says that you're not to say, because the fathers have sinned, the children's teeth have been set on edge, that God pays each man for his own sin, not for his parents' sin. And yet the Old Testament also teaches that the sins of the fathers are borne upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And both those things are true. And you can see them as true in your own life, too. Because your father's sinfulness, you have lived the life you live with all its incumbent difficulties. I am the result of my parents, be it in terms of their genetic production, but also in terms of the environment with which they raised me. I'm a result of the choices that they have made in life, for good and for ill. And it doesn't actually work out in one generation, because my children are also the result of my parents in terms of their manners, their interests, their style of living and all kinds of. In fact, it takes three or four generations to work out the decisions of any generation. That is true of life. But yet, God is not going to hold me responsible for my parents' decisions. He is only going to hold me responsible for my own decisions. If this generation of people had turned back and lived in holiness and righteousness, then this generation would not have been punished. However, because their parents had made bad alliances, they would have had to live out the consequences of their parents' bad alliances. But God does not hold them responsible for their parents' bad alliances. But he allows the consequences of those bad alliances to flow through into their generation. Now, both things, you see, are true. They're true of life, and you can see them to be true of life. Because my father is an alcoholic, which he is not. Let's get that in quickly. My father is a very easy man to honour, because he is such a great and godly man. Because he is an alcoholic, I may be somebody who has got particular personal problems. Being the person with particular personal problems, I may choose to steal. Now, when I'm put into prison, it's because I stole. I did the thing that was wrong. But yet you can say, isn't it his father's fault for the way he raised him? Always bashing up mum and putting the family into economic deprivation and giving him poor model and all the rest of it. And you can say, yeah, well, those all things have their consequences in his behaviour, but they haven't turned him into a sick animal. He is still a responsible being who has made a choice to steal. And so we punish him not for his father's sin, but for his own. See, that's the way life is. That's the way the Bible puts it. Both things are true. It's again another example, you see. Life is full of conundrums. The Bible has got these conundrums. But they're true to life conundrums. They're not actually contradictions. It's just complicated. The complexities of life are reflected in the scriptures, which is very clever. Do you want to ask another question? Brad asked a question about the style of the book as to why he addresses God, and why do you record why he addresses God? It's a problem of the whole style of Hebrew poetry, and you can get it in the book of Psalms, Job, anywhere where there's Hebrew poetry. You have in the Bible all kinds of different literature, and the literature is written from different points of view. Sometimes it is, "Thus says the Lord." Sometimes it is a narrative recounting what one person did to another person. Sometimes it is a record of what a person said back to God. All of them are inspired by God, but yet they're different. It becomes therefore very important when you're going to quote a text to work out who said it to whom under what circumstances. So, for example, in the book of Job, all kinds of people come along and give Job advice, which at the end of the book you're told by God that their advice was wrong. Now, if you quote a verse out of them, you are quoting an inspiredly wrong verse. You need to be very careful, therefore, which verse you're quoting as to who said it. But yet, of course, some of the things they said were actually right, as well as wrong. And it was inspired by God. Even the lie was inspired by God, the God of truth, of course. Any the problem? That's all right. Don't panic yourself. It's a good thing. Good thing, you see. Because the Bible is not just a series of statements about this, do this, don't do that. Propositions like the Ten Commandments. Not like that. Because life itself is not like that. For it actually helps me cope with my relationship with God, my understanding of the world and myself, because it is like my own, it's like life as it is lived in all its various facets and aspects. And here we have recorded the godly response of the man under suffering, the suffering of punishment. That's very helpful for me, isn't it, as I seek to be a godly person and come under suffering and punishment. Very helpful. And it's so much easier for me to identify with it than if it was an abstract third-hand account of what I should feel like. I can feel with it. Those of us, of course, who haven't got any poetic bones in us get terrible problems. But keep reading the Bible, because in the end it creates it for you. It gives you poetic bones, because it's full of the poetry of life. Well, now, what are our lessons we need to put down then? Then we can pray and sing a hymn to finish. Five lessons I have listed on my sheet in front of me. A big blank spot for you in your outline. One, judgment is part and parcel of the structure of this world. The world in which we live is a world of retributive justice. Of judgment. That is an unpopular notion today in the Western societies, which would much prefer to treat people as sick animals than responsible beings, especially if they've done wrong themselves. But yet it is the character of the world, and it's the character that the world the Christian must continue to perceive. Without the wrath of God, the mercy of God becomes senseless. This part of the Bible reveals unmistakably, repeatedly, that it is the justice and righteousness and wrath of God that has led to the destruction of the city because of the sinfulness of the people. That is the structure. We live in a world which has that divine moral order in it. Second point is that the book becomes, therefore, a great warning against sinfulness. If this is what God did to his chosen people and his holy city because they sinned, what do you think he will do to you? You don't have to be super bright to work it out, do you? It is a great warning against sinfulness. Thirdly, it shows the only place of confidence and hope to lie in God himself, in his character of love and mercy, of faithfulness, etc., his invitations to repent, and the way in which we can see recorded his rescues, his salvation, the saving acts of him in other times. But it is in God and his mercy is our only hope, if, that is, we're a sinful person. I just say it on the off chance that you may be. Fourthly, is that we see it all, the judgment, the warning, the hope, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there, not only the city of God, but the very Son of God was destroyed under the judgment of God. And he was destroyed under the judgment of God because of sinfulness. Not his own, but ours. And yet that was the magnificent expression of God's love and mercy and forgiveness, taking the penalty for us. And gives to us great warning as Christians and non-Christians alike. It gives us great warning as Christians because it reminds us how seriously God takes sin. Because we know the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, because we know ourselves to be the people of God, we mustn't presume that sin doesn't matter. It mattered to the people of Jerusalem. They were destroyed because of it. It matters to God because he sent his son to die for it. It's got to matter to us, the people of God now. My friends, if sin is still part of your life, as I'm sure it is, then you, as I, need to root it out. If we continue in sinfulness, we continue to put ourselves offside with God. And don't get yourself all feeling guilty about it. Just fix it up. Turn back to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Seek to change your ways. Confess to your brother and sister and seek help from them. Work out what it is that's causing you to do these things and change. It's a lifelong process for all of us. But it matters. Look what happened to the people of Israel when they stopped trying to change. Look what happened to Jesus because of our sinfulness. It matters. Nowhere in the world will you hear it matters except in the Bible. And of course it's a tremendous warning for those of us who are not Christians. For if this is what God does to his people, what will he do to you who will not acknowledge him? If he sent his son to die for you and you reject and spurn his son, what will he do to you? It stands as a tremendous warning to those who are not Christians. But not only does it stand as a warning, but it stands too as the great invitation of love. For the penalty is paid for you, for God will pardon you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you and return to you and you to him. He wants that. He does not want that any should die, but that all should live. Which is then the fifth point. Let us return to God. For it is those who seek and wait for him. It is those who wish him and who return, who find every morning his mercies, his faithfulness, his compassion, his salvation, new every morning. The greatness of God shows forth in his love and kindness to us. So if we're Christians, well, we return to him yet again and again and again. But if we're not Christians, then that is where we must start, to return to him.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.